Morning, everyone. Glad you're here. Continuing in our series called Collide, When Heaven Meets Earth. And as we were surveying the book of Mark, this was not a difficult title for us to come up with for the series because it just leaped off the pages. It just seemed that every time Jesus shows up, a collision happens. Something impactful, something miraculous, something out of the ordinary. And so we just thought, makes sense. We see Jesus embodying what it means for heaven to meet earth, the kingdom of God to impact with the kingdom of this world, for light to connect with darkness. And so we just saw a collision of these two worlds. And we've already seen it so far in the book of Mark. We saw last week, if you were here, a collision between Jesus and the demon world. I mean, that was intense. And this week we're going to see Jesus collide with the religious community. And so everywhere Jesus seems to go throughout the book of Mark, we've seen it already, we're going to continue to see it. He's colliding, and we see two worlds smashing together. If you've been with us these past 3 weeks, then you've heard this, but let me refresh your memory. If you're new, let me catch you up. Two weeks ago, we saw that when Jesus came, he called disciples. And in doing that, we learned that our primary job as a follower of Jesus is to follow him in spreading good news about him. Jesus came not to bring good advice, but good news, and he invites us to follow him in spreading that news to others. So it doesn't matter where your paycheck comes from, how you get money in your bank account, how food ends up on your table, your primary job, regardless of however that works, is to spread good news. And secondly, last week we saw that when that kind of news spreads, when this good news gets out there, it changes lives. And when Jesus changes a life, he attracts a crowd. That's just how he operated. When he came and showed up someplace and healed somebody or casted out a demon or had incredible teaching, people flocked to Jesus. Because when he changes a life, he attracts a crowd. And what we're going to see is that all the attention that Jesus was getting kind of turned against him. Because he got some attention from some guys who weren't so nice and didn't quite share the same values and perspective as he did. And that's what we're going to see this morning. But before we get to that, I need you to know about, you don't need to know this, but I'm going to tell you anyways. My car has a little info light on it that says that my oil life is at 0%, which means it's obviously time for me to change my oil. And the last time I changed my oil in this car, I did it myself. But I hadn't done it myself perhaps ever, or at least not recently, so I had to, before I did change the oil in it last, go to AutoZone and pick up the necessary equipment, because you don't just, you need to have certain things in order to change your oil. And some of you are going to be like, after I tell you the story, well, you missed some really important step. That's fine. I'll receive that. But this is how I did it, okay? I went there. I knew I needed more oil. I needed new oil. Knew that. Knew I needed a new oil filter. I needed a wrench to get the oil filter off and put the new one on. I also needed a funnel, which I think I also got. I had a cheap one there. And then I also needed to pick up an oil pan to catch the oil when it comes out. And it was at that point that I had a choice to make. I had two options. And again, now, nobody changes their own oil unless they either love to do it, and you're weird, or, I'm just kidding, it's actually kind of fun. Or you're trying to save some money. And so here I am at AutoZone trying to save some money, and I have a choice between two oil pans. One was roughly $5, and it was, just kind of an open tub with a little pour spout and a couple handles. And I thought, that looks sufficient. It's more than, it's big enough. That should work. And then there was the $10 option. I looked and I thought, $10 option does have some nice features. It has a secure top, a lid that goes on top so that it doesn't spill when transporting it. It had a little pour spout that had a little screw-off cap, and I thought, that would be a wise investment, but again, I'm trying to save money. I'll just be really careful. Some of you already know where the story is going. So I get going. Everything's working. The oil is coming out. It fits in the pan, and I'm thinking, this is great. And then I go to try and move the pan. And I don't know what kind of sick joke the creators of this oil pan were trying to play on people, but this was the flimsiest plastic I'd ever seen. I tried to pick this thing up, and it folded like a taco on me. I mean, you would think that it would at least have the sturdiness to hold the weight of the oil that's inside it. No, it just spilled out everywhere. And I had a mess to clean up. And you know how bad that can be. I tell you about that little escapade, partly so you'll laugh, but also because I think a lot of times we approach our spiritual lives with equally as faulty equipment. We try and come up with a container, a religious container that we want to fit God into, one that's nice and neat, where we know how far he's going to expand in our lives, we know how much he's going to impact, we know where we can say, God, you're getting out of the box, get back down in there, please. And when we have this religious box, this religious container, and we just feel safer keeping God contained in it. And there's just one problem with that. God will have none of that. God will not submit to your religious container. He will not submit to your squishing him in, to your constraints. He just doesn't do it. We see it in the life of Jesus as we open up the pages of Scripture this morning. He says to the Pharisees that, you try and stuff me, new wine, into your old wineskins, and it doesn't work. I burst the skins. You try and put me, a new piece of fabric, on old cloth. It doesn't work. I tear away. You cannot confine me with your religious legalism. So what I want you to brace yourselves to see this morning is that lifeless religion cannot contain the living God. Lifeless religion cannot contain the living God. And so what I want us to do this morning is very simple. I want us to be able to identify, recognize what lifeless religion is from looking at the Pharisees and Jesus' interaction with them and what he exposes, and then we got to do something about it. Because once we expose it, we can't leave it in existence. Because lifeless religion puts us in danger of losing God. Just like I spilled oil everywhere, we're in danger of losing the God that we're trying to contain and squish down because our lifeless religion can't do it. So we got to recognize it, got to do something about it so we don't lose God because it cannot contain the living God. You guys ready? Let's do it. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're now on page 837 of the Bibles in the chair backs in front of you. We've moved a page from last time. And as you're turning there and as we get going, I just want to pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. I do thank you, Father, for this time together with these dear people, and believe that you have much to say to our hearts about how you want us to relate to you. God, please reveal to us where we might be walking in lifeless religion that we need to repent of so that we can have more of you, God, and not limit your presence in our life or even be in danger of losing you altogether. So would you speak through your word in this time? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So first, how do you recognize lifeless religion? The first thing we've got to look for is its light on forgiveness. It is light on forgiveness. Look at Mark 2, verse 1. And when he returned, Jesus, to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So Jesus had been on the preaching circuit. If you remember, he met a leper that way and healed him, and that caused him to get really famous. And then Jesus finds his way back to his kind of headquarters in Capernaum, and he's at home, presumably at Peter's house, where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And it says that, and many were gathered together because they found out that he was home. They said, oh, Jesus is back. Let's go hang out. Let's go see what he's going to do. And so they gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. See, we sometimes get the impression that Jesus only attracted people with the miraculous and the spectacular, but Jesus was just an incredible teacher. People flocked to hear what he had to say, the way he opened up the scriptures, the way he taught with authority. I mean, that was powerful. And so people gathered in mass at this house, pressing in to hear Jesus teach. In verse 3, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. Well, clearly, if we can't get in the front door, the next logical option is to go through the roof. Now, that certainly wouldn't come to our minds because you would need, like, major manpower and power tools to accomplish that feat. But in Palestine in those days, that wasn't as difficult as it seems. Homes that day would have had brick staircases up to the roof of the house, and the roof would have been beams with sticks that span the beams, with thatch that filled in the holes of the sticks, and then a dried layer of mud on top. And of course, you had to reapply the mud occasionally, so you could literally dig into someone's roof, and that's what these guys did. And it says, when they had made an opening, which was probably very messy, I mean, can you imagine Jesus having to shake dirt and thatch out of his hair because of what these guys are doing? Then they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And notice what it says in verse 5. This is, don't miss this. And when Jesus saw their faith, what did he do? He saw their faith. Now see, this is not normally what we think of when we think of faith. We think of, I heard your faith. You told me about your faith. You professed your faith. But here Jesus saw their faith. As far as we know, they didn't say a word. They just dug a hole in a roof. And Jesus saw their faith. See, they were so insistent in getting this man who was paralyzed to Jesus, believing that he could heal him, believing that he would, believing that it was worth the effort, worth the embarrassment. That was faith. That action was evidence of faith. He saw their faith. And then he says this thing, which must have been a little strange for the paralytic to hear. He says, my son, your sins are forgiven. To which the paralytic was probably thinking, thank you, Jesus. I appreciate that. I certainly don't want my sins unforgiven. I'm glad that they are. But that's not exactly why we were bringing me down here. I wanted to be healed, Jesus. I want to walk. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, your sins are forgiven. Then we see a contrast between two people, the faith of the four men and the paralytic. And then we see in verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, the Pharisees, in contrast to faith, are skeptical of this guy. I mean, come on. They know what's happened. They know he's healed. They know he's taught. They know he's cast out demons. And yet still it's like, you can't forgive sins. Only God can do that. To which Mark would want us to acknowledge, exactly. That's who we're talking about. This is God. But they don't get it. And so they call it blaspheming. I mean, this is to attribute something to man that belongs only to God. Only God has the right to forgive sins and whoever he imparts that right to. And so they're saying, you can't do that, Jesus, because you're a man. Again, little do they know. And Jesus, maybe subtly trying to help them understand, verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? You thought I wasn't able to know, but see, I am God, and I know things like this, and I know what you're talking about. And I just want to wig you out a little bit by letting you know that. Why do you question these things in your hearts? And here's what he says, and this really digs at the heart of why Jesus said your sins are forgiven in the first place. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Which one's easier, guys? To say that your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. To which kind of an obvious answer is, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can do that. You might be wrong in saying that, but at least you can do it. Not a whole lot of people can just make a paralyzed man walk. That's a little harder. And so Jesus is making a correlation now between sin and illness that's kind of interesting. He's not saying that every illness had a specific sin behind it. The reason you got that illness is because you did that sin. That's not what he's saying. In fact, we have a place in John 9 where the blind man is asked, who sinned? Him or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, no, that's not why. It's for the glory of God. So not every illness has a specific sin behind it, but all illness, all sickness, all disease ultimately is the result of sin. Adam and Eve didn't fall. We didn't inherit sin. We didn't continue to commit sin. We wouldn't get sick. We wouldn't get ill. We wouldn't die. So in a very real sense, there's a connection between sin and illness. No, there's not always a specific connection between specific instances. And the reason that Jesus is making this point is to say, listen, guys, the fact that this guy is paralyzed is a symptom of something deeper. A symptom of the fact that sin exists in our world. You all are sinners. We all are, that's the root cause. And so he says in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So Jesus is saying, guys, here's how I'm going to prove to you that I have every right to say your sins are forgiven. Because if I can address the symptom, it's because I can heal the root. And if I can heal this man of his paralyzed state, it's because I have authority to heal the root and forgive his sin. I have that authority. So we can see here that the scribes are really struggling with this idea of forgiveness. And it's not quite evident yet, but in the next scene we see that it runs a lot deeper, that they really do have a problem. Verse 13, when he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd, or he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So obviously Jesus was a little cooped up in that house with all those people, thought it's time to get some sea air. He goes for a walk, and lo and behold, everyone follows him, and he continues to teach them. Again, Jesus, people followed him because he was a great teacher. In 14, as he passed by and saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. So Levi, also known as Matthew, the coolest disciple in all the Bible, he also wrote a book of the Bible, and his name means the gift of God. So that's, I don't know, you should name your kids after him. That's a good idea. Anyways, that was unnecessary. But notice what happens with Levi. In the same way that Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, in the same way that he calls James and John, follow me, and they leave everything and at once come and follow him, so does Levi. Leaves his tax booth. Maybe he leaves money sitting there. Maybe he leaves all the records. I don't know. But he gets up immediately and he follows Jesus. And it says that they, verse 15, and as he reclined at table in his house, at feasts and festivals, they would lay down to eat. They would kind of lay with their chest up against the table and they would extend their legs out. And it was a very relaxed and enjoyable way to sit down and enjoy a meal. And they're doing this. But notice who they're doing it with. He reclined at table in his house with many tax collectors and sinners. And they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. You see, Levi didn't have the most wholesome group of friends. He hung out with other tax collectors. Surprising. He hung out with other sinners. And Jesus goes to have a meal with his new disciple, and that's who he ends up hanging out with. And it says that there were many who followed him in verse 16, and the scribes didn't like this so much. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he do this? Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And you got to understand that these tax collectors were hated by lots of people, but especially by the Jews, especially by the religious elite. I mean, they represented Rome occupation. I mean, the Romans were in charge of the Jews. They told them what they needed to do and how to do it, and they taxed them, and they didn't like it. And so these tax collectors were constant reminders that they were not free, that they couldn't do what they wanted. But at the same time, they were also thieves. I mean, they ripped people off. That was how tax collectors got rich. That's why anybody would decide to do it. I mean, yes, you're hated, but yes, you're wealthy. So that was the trade-off, because you overtax to pad your wallet, and that's how Levi had a nice house. That's why he could get people to come over, because he had nice stuff. He was a tax collector, and the Jews hated them, despised them. Then he says, verse 17, because they part of their issue is that he's eating with them. I mean, it's one thing, I suppose, if he said hi or shook their hand, but eating was a whole nother level of relationship and intimacy. I mean, that was, okay, you guys are in the same confined space. You're talking, presumably laughing, enjoying each other's company. I mean, you are accepting them. You're welcoming them. You're making it seem like what they're doing is okay, and Jesus, it's not okay. They're tax collectors and sinners. We hate them. You should hate them too. And look what Jesus says in verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." Listen, healthcare is expensive. It was back then. It is today. It's getting more expensive. Listen, when you're well, you don't go to the doctor unless it's a wellness visit. You don't do that because you don't have any symptoms. Why waste your money? If you're fine, you're fine. You only need the doctor if you're sick. And he explains why he's hanging out with these guys and why they're not. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, you guys, because of your religious observance, think that you're fine with God, that you don't need forgiveness, that you aren't desperate for a Savior. You think you're all right. You think you're well. You think you're doing good. You would never visit the doctor because you have no symptoms, no perceived symptoms. But these tax collectors and sinners, they know who they are. They know their low lives. They know their past. They know what they've done. They're not pretending. They know they need a doctor, and they know I'm here for them. That's why I'm meeting with them. Because if they're willing to receive it, I have forgiveness to extend. Which would have been just unbelievable to the Pharisees. Because again, their lifeless religion was light on forgiveness. And as a result, deep down, they thought that they were better than these tax collectors and sinners. I have some great student leaders in our high school ministry. It's one of the core things that we do in high school ministry. And these leaders do a lot of stuff for our ministry. They plan and execute events, which is really valuable, really important. But more important than that, and I try and remind them of this often, is that their job as kind of the standard of what we want our high school students to rise to is in terms of maturity and faithfulness to Christ, is that we want them to create an atmosphere of unconditional love and acceptance. whether it's on Sundays, whether it's at an event or anything else that we do with the high school students, we want to create an environment where any high school student who walks through those doors, no matter what their weekend was like, no matter what their home life is like, no matter what kind of shame or guilt they have heaped on them, that we can accept them and love them no matter who they are, no matter where they've come from, because we believe, looking at the life of Jesus, that's what he'd ask us to do. And so I tell them, you don't have to agree with someone's lifestyle in order to welcome them, in order to accept them, and here's why. Just think of how God has welcomed you. Romans 15:7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. How has Christ welcomed you? Because you were good enough? Because you met the standard? Because you were just what he was looking for? Because you're better than everybody else? No! Christ welcomed you by grace. Because of nothing that you've done. And that's what we see Jesus living out here, accepting people, not because they're tax collectors and sinners, but because they're people made in the image of God, and they're desperate for forgiveness, and Jesus is there to offer it to them. That's what we want our high school ministry to be about. That's what we want our church to be about. And so how do you recognize this and sniff it out in your own life personally? Ask a question, a little diagnostic question. Who won't I hang out with? And be honest, because, you know, you don't have to tell this to anybody. I'm not asking you to. Who won't you hang out with? Who's that person or group of people that I wouldn't be caught dead? Is it somebody who has that other political persuasion or affiliation? Is it that person who does that thing or those things on the weekend that you would never do? Is it that person with that sexual orientation that just makes you uncomfortable? Is it somebody from a different religious persuasion that you absolutely don't agree with, you absolutely can't stand? Here's the thing. I think Jesus would have hung out with those people, would have had dinner with those people. So who are we to say that we wouldn't? Only if we truly, genuinely, deep down think we're better. Do you get that? You disassociate from people. I mean, unless it's like a temptation circumstance where it just isn't wise for you, you disassociate from people because you think you're better than them. And if anybody had the right to think that they were better than somebody else, it was Jesus. He was perfect. He was God. He could have claimed all the betterness, and yet in spite of that, he eats with them, offers forgiveness to them. And we need to do the same. So we got to recognize this lifeless religion. It is light on forgiveness. It's also heavy on law. Heavy on law. We're going to jump down to verse 23, and the section we're jumping over is just the part where Jesus talks about he is the new wine that cannot be contained by old wineskins. You see, old wineskins, when the new wine ferments, would have caused the old wineskins to expand, but because they become old and brittle, they burst, and you lose the wine. He's also the new patch that you sew into an old garment. And if you try and do that, when you wash the clothes, the patch is going to shrink, and the old garment's not going to have the strength to hold it, and it's going to pull away, and it's going to tear. Jesus is the new patch. It ruins the garment. And our lifeless religion, our old wineskins, our old garments, cannot contain the living God. Just can't do it. So now we jump down to verse 23, and we see again how we recognize lifeless religion. It is heavy on law. Verse 23, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Now, to walk through someone else's field and pluck a head of grain with your hand was not unlawful. That was permitted according to Deuteronomy 23:25. That was fine. That wasn't stealing, as it might seem. But then the Pharisees jump in and they say, verse 24, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are you doing, or why are they doing, what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So their issue isn't so much that they were plucking heads of grain, but that they were doing it on a certain day, the Sabbath, like we talked about, Friday evening to Saturday evening, that special time designated for rest. And they would have had in mind Exodus 34:21, which prohibits plowing and harvesting during the Sabbath. So, I mean, if you were an agricultural guy and you were in the process of plowing your fields and the Sabbath came, you would put your plow down, you'd take a break, you'd be there tomorrow, and you'd pick it up then. Same thing with harvesting. I mean, you'd stop right where you're at, you would put your sickle down, you'd take a break, and you'd pick it up the next day. But what the Pharisees had done is they had wanted to get really specific. They wanted to be careful never to break the law, and so they got very minute and detailed about how each law was understood. And so they decided that plucking a head of grain was, in fact, reaping. On a small scale, to be sure, but it was reaping, it was harvesting, and therefore it was unlawful. And that's what they're bringing to Jesus' attention. And he responds with a rather obscure portion of Scripture. He says, verse 25, and he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? He's reminding them of a portion of Scripture, 1 Samuel 21. When David was on the run from King Saul, and when you're on the run from somebody, you kind of go without some basic necessities. So he was hungry, he was tired, and he comes to a place called Nob. And Nob is where the tabernacle would have been, where the priests would have been. The tabernacle would have had the outer court where the Gentiles couldn't enter, then the holy place where only the priests could enter, and the Holy of Holies where only high priests once a year could enter. He showed up there, hungry, tired. It says, verse 26, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. Now, if you go back to 1 Samuel 21, you'll actually see that Ahimelech is at the very moment the high priest, but he dies soon afterwards, and so Jesus has in mind that the high priest from that time forward was Abiathar, his son, and so that's why he says in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. And it says that they ate the bread of the presence. Now, what's the bread of the presence? Inside that holy place that I told you about, there would have been a table, the table of showbread. And the table of showbread would have had 12 loaves. They were flat bread, two stacks, six in each stack. They'd put it out every day. And after they were done, they could take it, and the priests were allowed to eat it. It was meant only for the priests. It was kind of a perk of doing God's work. You got to have some fresh bread. But David comes and he asks Ahimelech for bread. He says, give me 5 loaves. We're starving. We're dying. Can you help us? And he says, I've only got the showbread in the holy place, the bread of the presence. So Ahimelech asks him some questions about whether they have kept themselves ceremonially clean, and they had. And so he says, okay. And he gives it to him. Now again, recognize that was, and Jesus even points out, he says, This bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And it says that he also gave it to those who are with him. So Jesus draws 2 principles from this story that he just told them. The first is in verse 27. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We were not created to keep a list of Sabbath rules. Sabbath was created and designated as a gift by God for his people because he knew that we needed that rhythm in our life. We are finite. We get tired. And we need to take a 24-hour period to stop and rest, recuperate, and worship, be with people we love, and then start it all over again. It's a gift. God knew we needed it. He knew it was best. God's laws are always for our freedom, always for life, always for good, never busy work. And that's what the Pharisees were turning it into. Watch out. You might break the Sabbath. You take one more step, you'll break the Sabbath. You grab that thing, you'll break the Sabbath. Don't do that, you might break the Sabbath. I mean, you're walking on eggshells on a day that was supposed to, I mean, talk about anxiety producing. I mean, you're supposed to be resting, not having high blood pressure. But then he says something else, verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And here's what Jesus is saying in a very profound way. He says, you see how David got the bread of the presence and he was allowed to give it to his men? Check this out. I'm David's ancestor. I'm the better David. I'm the one. You remember when the Old Testament said that Messiah would come through his line, that there always would be a king on his throne? That's me. I'm the better David. And here are my men with me. And let me tell you, that Sabbath law that you're so concerned about keeping, I thought that one up. I made it. So you would think that if I had a problem with them plucking heads of grain, I would have done something. But I don't. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And you'd do good to recognize it. But they don't. Chapter 3, verse 1. They just keep making laws heavier, and Jesus keeps trying to point this out, and it's going to make them mad. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, and again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And get this, this is what lifeless religion does to us. It's subtle, but this is what it does. And this is why some people hate church and don't like Christians, because we're showing them lifeless religion, and it looks like this. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. I mean, they're lying in wait for Jesus, the Messiah, the better David, the Son of God, to catch him in one of their rules, in one of their things. And Jesus says, verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, and he's talking to everybody, particularly to the Pharisees. Again, they asked him the question last scene. This time he's asking them the question, is it lawful, as he pulls the guy up front, which I'm sure was super embarrassing because the guy had a withered hand and I'm sure he didn't want to draw attention to it. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? And where was the boldness of the Pharisees then? It says they were silent. They didn't say a thing. In verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger. Understand that Jesus got angry. It was righteous. It was well-intentioned because he saw men who were supposed to be the religious leaders of his people, the people who were supposed to guide others into a close, abiding relationship with God who has unfailing love. And what they had done is they had shown no compassion for a man with a withered hand. They didn't come beside him and put their arm around him, comfort him. They exploited him as an opportunity to try and accuse Jesus. Oh, that gets Jesus angry. But it also makes him sad. It says that he's grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees do what we would expect them to. They went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. See, Jesus, very early on, lives his whole ministry in the shadow of the cross. Death is coming. He knows it. So that's how we recognize lifeless religion. It is light on forgiveness. It is heavy on law. It produces unnecessary burdens that we were never meant to bear. And if you stick to it, it eventually produces evil thoughts and attitudes to the people around you that God wants you to love. I mean, it's subtle, and yet it's so damaging. That's why we have to be so vigilant, so careful to recognize it, see it for what it is, and call it out, and not accept it. It cannot contain the living God. So I got another question for you. What do you do or not do that makes you better than someone else? What is it that you would say, I do, because I do this, I'm bad? You'd never verbalize it, certainly not. That would be arrogant. But you think it. You say it in passive ways, disguised ways, the way you talk badly about someone else. What do I do or not do that makes me better than someone else? Is it my superior exercise routine and dietary restrictions? That's why I'm superior. Is it because of my spiritual discipline? How much I read my Bible? How much I pray? How much I do this for the Lord? How much I do that? How much I give? Is that why I'm better? Am I better because my level of success, because I've worked this hard, I've earned this degree, or because I've made it this far in my business, I've earned this much money, I live in this house? Is it because of my superior approach to educating my children, because they're homeschooled, or because they're public schooled, or because they're private schooled? Whatever it is I can put in that question that makes me feel superior, it makes me look down my nose at someone else, however subtle that may appear, it's because I think I'm better because of what I do. And that's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus came, that's not what he brought, that's not what he modeled. And when we do that, we're in danger. We're in danger of the anger of Jesus toward that kind of attitude, and grief, that we would miss it so bad, that we'd miss how he wants us to love and treat people, regardless of whether they measure up to our standards or not. And here's the bottom line. We, all of us, are a product of grace. The family you were born into, the parents that you had, the money that that you have in your bank, everything is a product of grace. And so for us to look down our nose at people is not like Jesus. So that's how we recognize lifeless religion. It's light on forgiveness. It's heavy on law. That's what it is. And that's what Jesus exposed it to be. But now, if you recognize it, you got to do something about it. You can't just leave it there, because to leave lifeless religion as your container that you try and squish God into puts you in danger. Because to operate under this religious system puts you in danger of losing God, because he will not be contained by it. He will burst it. He will spill out of it, just like the oil spilled out of my oil tub. I mean, you have to recognize that you have to do something about it. And here's what you do. You have a choice to make. You can cling to your religion to the point that it bursts and run the risk of losing God. This was true for the Pharisees and the scribes. You get toward the end of chapter 3, they go so far, here's how far they go, to say that Jesus was casting out demons, not by the power of God, but by the power of Satan. They were so hardened in their perspective that they looked at a man who was clearly a forgiver of sins, a lover of sinners, a healer of the diseased, one doing everything that Messiah was said he would do. And they said, we know why you can do this. You're in cahoots with Satan himself. That's how hard they had become. That's what lifeless religion does to us. It actually turns us away from the living God. And we run the risk of losing him. Suppose that your religion is this blue balloon. And this tank right here, this beautiful pink tank, represents the living God. And so as you try, as you might, to contain this living God with your lifeless religion, your man-made religion, your limited religion. For a while it seems like I've got things under control. This is good. God's doing what I want. He's not getting too dangerous. I got this. But what you don't realize is that God is infinite. He will not be bound by your religious system, and he will continue to press until eventually you experience this. Now, I am going to have hearing aids as a result of this sermon. How do we avoid that from happening? Look at chapter 3, verse 35. Jesus, sitting with his disciples, says, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The way that you maintain a relationship with Jesus, the way that you stay connected to Jesus, whoever does the will of God. Bad news for you. None of us do it. None of us are perfect. None of us are capable. Why would Jesus put this burden on us if we are unable to manage it? It's because he's wanting to push you to the end of your religion. He wants you to know that your lifeless religion cannot contain the living God. There is but one container that can hold God. It is God himself in the gospel. Jesus comes. He is God. He lives a perfect life. He fulfills the perfect law by never sinning, never disobeying. And he dies in our place, bearing the infinite wrath of God, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can have life, so that when you recognize your lifeless religion and you do something about it by repenting and believing in that gospel, when you put faith, just like those four men, that paralytic, in what Jesus can do to forgive sins, when you do that, then you've just found a container that will never burst. It will be enough. And God will continue to fill your life like you never thought possible. Your religion, it can't do it. But what Jesus has provided in the gospel, he can. And he wants you to receive that by faith this morning. And if you're like me, you're so thankful for that because you recognize 1,000 times I failed, and yet, God's mercy still remains. Let's sing that back to him.